As we come to the preaching of God's word, though it's certainly self-evident, we don't often consider love as a critically important virtue for a healthy and thriving society. And the reason that love is critical to that is given the relationship between law and love. A society will thrive when there's a common love for one's fellow man, a genuine concern for his life, a genuine concern for his family, and a genuine concern for his property. When that fades, inevitably, so too does law and order. And the relationship between love and law is expressed elsewhere in connection with end time prophecy. When Jesus says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Matthew 24:14. Only there, waning love isn't depicted as the cause of lawlessness. Lawlessness is depicted as the cause of waning love. But either way, the two are intertwined. They go together. And this relationship is evident in our passage today, where love is declared to be the fulfillment of the law. And so if you would, open your copy of God's word to Romans chapter 13, and let's read verses 8 to 10. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8. The word of God reads, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And as we come to this passage, we have to ask ourselves why this is here. Why is it that Paul has placed this where he has? Well, it ties back into the discussion that pertains to government. By God's own sovereign design, government is primarily in place to punish those who practice evil. And generally speaking, the evil that's punished is committed against someone. There's usually a victim. And so Paul highlights the preeminence of love to govern proper conduct within society. That as verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And that love is the fulfillment of the law. And so these verses tie directly into the discussion concerning government. And yet, it also reaches back to what we saw in chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Where the theme of love was rather prominent, effectively summarizing for us all that we saw there and crystallizing the priority that's placed on love. But it also reaches forward to what's yet to come, where the theme of love will make another appearance, only this time in connection with matters of conscience. As in Romans 14:15, where it says, "For if because of food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." And all of this really ties into the exhortation back in Romans 12:2, that we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would prove what the will of God is and would fulfill our reasonable service of worship by presenting our bodies to God as living and holy sacrifices. And so all of the rich theology and doctrine of the first 11 chapters is now being applied to our everyday lives, demonstrating its practicality and setting forth how we're to live in a fallen world as those who've been raised to walk in newness of life. And it's with that that we're going to see three interconnected aspects of the relationship between love and law. Three interconnected aspects of the relationship between love and law, that we would more fully comprehend the primacy and preeminence of love. We're going to see that love is the substance of the law in verse 8, that love is the summation of the law in verse 9, and that love is the satisfaction of the law in verse 10. So note first, love is the substance of the law. Love is the substance of the law. Look at the first half there of verse 8. It says there, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And you might think the exhortation to owe nothing to no one comes out of nowhere. But it's actually picking up on the language back in verse 7, where it says, render to all what is due them. The word due in verse 7 is simply the noun form of the verb used here in verse 8 and refers to being indebted either in a financial or moral sense. And there are some who have used this verse to rule out ever taking on any kind of a loan, including a mortgage on a home. And though a person is certainly free to do that with this verse and make that application, that's really pressing the language of this verse too far, especially in light of what the Old and New Testaments teach on this, because neither one forbids borrowing, and both actually commend lending. Listen, for example, to Psalm 37, 21. It says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. The condemnation there is not on the borrowing. The condemnation is on the not paying back. And then it says, but the righteous is gracious and gives. And Matthew 5:42 says, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And it should go without saying that if it's commendable to lend, then it's not contemptible to borrow. And yet I think we can say this on the basis of what Paul says here, that it's incumbent on us to fulfill our contractual obligations, to discharge our debts in accord with the terms of the agreement. And I think we can also say that we should not take on debt willy-nilly. Financial debt under normal circumstances should be avoided. And I think we can all admit that there are many Christians who have compromised their testimony by not faithfully discharging their financial responsibilities. But the one thing you must owe, the one thing that this passage is laying an obligation upon your shoulders, is to love one another, which doesn't so much picture love as an onerous and unpayable debt, but instead as a never-ending obligation. We are under obligation for the entirety of our lives to render love to each other. And that's true, since the occasions to render love will not cease until life itself ceases. Of course, life will go on into eternity, and we will love perfectly at that time. But so long as we're here, we must love one another. And that Paul employs the one another language in this verse would seem to suggest that the mutual love for the body of Christ is what's in view. And of course, that love most certainly is. But in this particular case, it also includes love for neighbor more generally, even touching our duty to love those outside the covenant community. And really, the burden of this love, this obligation, is anchored, as we'll see in the second half now of verse 2, in the law itself. It says there, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So the reason we're under obligation, and in particular the obligation of love, is due to the fact that the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And the sense that's intended here in the word fulfilled is the proper performing of the law. That the law has been carried out when one loves their neighbor. And so the law is fulfilled then in the sense that its obligation has been met. What the law demands has been realized when love has been put to action. And really what that signals is that love is the essence or the substance of the law. That the law merely spells out what it means to properly love. Or to put it another way, that the law is an exposition or an explanation of the true essence of love. And so it's not that love replaces the law, as though love renders the law unnecessary. Instead, it's that the law reveals how love is to express itself in concrete situations, even further defining love, and even fleshing out further its implications. Now, this notion that love is the essence or substance of the law shouldn't be that difficult to think through logically. We know that God is love, 1 John 4:8. That in God's essence is love, that God is love. And we know that the law is a reflection of his character. It's a reflection of who he is. And so we would expect then that the law would embody the essence of love. And it most certainly does. And this is why love is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. Because salvation is nothing less than participation in the divine nature. Listen for a moment to 2 Peter 1:4. It says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And so in salvation, we are joined to Christ. We have union with Christ. And because Christ is a member of the Godhead, that union unites us to both the Father and the Spirit as well. So we have union with God. And through this union, we participate in the divine nature, where the life of God, eternal life, is in us and is working through us. And so if salvation is participation in the divine nature, and if love is a distinguishing mark of that nature, then having received that life, we would expect to see that love on display. We would expect to see that love being manifested toward others. And that's why love is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. And it's also exactly what John says in 1 John 4:7-8. He says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." So love in the biblical sense is evidence of the new birth and evidence that we know God personally and experientially. And in verse 8, he says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And again, this love will inevitably express itself toward others and will bring to fruition the demands of the law. And that's also why obedience is another distinguishing mark of a true Christian, because real love issues forth in heartfelt obedience. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments." And the apostle John says in 1 John 2:3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And so obedience to God's commandments becomes evidence that we know God. Of course, the only thing we have to acknowledge is that our obedience is not perfectional. It is directional. At least this side of glorification. Because the day is coming when we will love perfectly and will render perfect obedience. And so long as we're between our justification when we first came to Christ and glorification when we're finally conformed into his image, we're going to have a directional manifestation of love that will issue forth in obedience and should even, by God's grace, increase in obedience, especially as we're more conformed to the word, where our minds are renewed by the word. And so the first aspect we see of the relationship between love and law is that love is the substance of the law. It is its essence. Now, second, love is the summation of the law. Love is the summation of the law. Look with me at verse 9. It says, "For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you can see here how the commands of Scripture are simply expressions of love. Or as I said, are an exposition of love. Often expressed in terms of what love doesn't do. And that's true not just in the case of the commandments that Paul has cited here, but is also the case of every other commandment that governs our treatment of others. Since Paul says here, "And if there is any other commandment," and so any commandment that is to govern our interaction, our relations with our fellow man is summed up in the saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is citing Leviticus 19, 18. And really identifies the command of the Old Testament that Jesus marks out as the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, the first being to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength. And what Paul is saying here is also reflected in what's often called the golden rule, where Jesus says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets," Matthew 7, 12. And so what Jesus is saying is that when you treat others the way you would have them treat you, you are fulfilling the morality of the Old Testament. Now, of course, an unbeliever is incapable of manifesting that kind of love, biblical love, in the fullest and truest sense. But nevertheless, that's the principle that we're seeing at play here. Again, pointing to the reality that love is the summation of the law. And by the way, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself is not a command to love yourself. The command is predicated on the reality that you already do love yourself. That you're predisposed to giving consideration to your own interests. And that's why Philippians 2:4 exhorts us in the exact opposite direction when it says that we're not to merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We were wired to consider our own interests. We need to be exhorted to consider the interests of others. In fact, Ephesians 5:29 says, "No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And that's a truism. That is a statement that is true across the board, and doesn't mean that we don't ever feel negative feelings toward ourselves. But when we do, it's usually, if not almost always, an expression of self-centered pride, that we believe that we deserve something more, or that we believe that we think too highly of ourselves, really is what it comes down to. And so even when we're feeling negative about some aspect of ourselves, we're arguably loving ourselves too intensely. In fact, it's been said that even in the case of suicide, a person has determined that they'd be happier dead rather than alive. Even the act of suicide itself a distorted expression of self-love. And is arguably the most selfish thing a person could ever do. It's a complete disregard for others and prioritizes self above all without thinking of the effects of that and implications of that for others. And so it's our innate love for self that is to inform our love for others. It's by knowing how we want to be treated that we then know how to treat others. And that reality is built right into every commandment that governs our interactions with others. And that's why you can sum up the entirety of the law as it relates to our horizontal dealings with man in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let's put this to the test a little bit, just by even testing the commandments that we see here in verse 9. The first commandment that Paul cites here is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And adultery runs in both directions. It's a violation of your own covenant of marriage, and it's a violation of the marriage covenant of another, rendering it a complete violation of love. And of course, it goes without saying that it would be a violation of love for God. The adulterer is not loving the Lord his God with all his mind, soul, and strength. But it also violates love for your spouse, love for your family, and even love for the body of Christ. In addition, it also violates love for your neighbor, for the person you commit the act with, for the person you commit the act against, for the family you commit the act against, and even for society at large, since it destroys a household, destroys a marriage, typically results in financial hardship and has lasting consequences, even impacting the children of the household who are being raised in that home. And really, by the way, much of all of that is also true when addressing the matter of looking at pornography. That when you are looking at pornography, the same expressions of a failure to love your neighbor are on display. You are actually watching two individuals engage in sin, which then elevates their judgment. It was sinful for them to create the content, and now you're actually participating in their sin after the fact, and that's increasing their judgment before God. Indulging in pornography is finding pleasure in other people committing sin together. And since Jesus says that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart, Matthew 5:28, much of what I've said also applies in that case as well. It's a violation of love. Even in the case where the other individual is seeking the attention, just because they want that attention doesn't mean it's right to look, right to indulge in that. And really, just to make it painstakingly clear, in terms of the test of love as it relates to this commandment, if you don't want someone to have your spouse, then don't have the spouse of another. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Then Paul reverts back to the sixth commandment. You shall not murder, which is so obviously a violation of love. It ends the life of the individual. It takes their life away from their family. It violates the sanctity of life, and it harms society by harming a household, elevating societal concern, and rendering society less productive on account of the fact that you've just taken an individual out of that society. And so again, if you don't want someone to take your life, or you don't want someone to take the life of one of your loved ones, then don't take the life of another. Instead, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul cites the eighth commandment. You shall not steal, which is another violation of love. It robs the individual of what's rightfully theirs. It robs them of the time and energy that was invested to acquire that possession, effectively stealing their work. It results in a violation of one's privacy. If your home has ever been broken into and been robbed, there's a sense of a violation of your privacy, your personal space. And really, it undermines a sense of trust in the broader community, putting everyone on edge. And the Bible's solution to stealing is rather simple. It's expressed in Ephesians 4:28, where it says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." So there, working isn't even just to supply our own needs, but to have something to share with the one who does have need. The solution to stealing is hard work. And so if you don't want someone to take your property, then if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to take the property of another. And last, Paul cites the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And that word there is simply the word desire. You shall not desire. So what is it that makes this desire sinful? Desire on its own is not sinful. What makes this sinful is desiring what you cannot righteously acquire, what you cannot righteously have. The commandment is expressed in Exodus 20 and verse 17, where it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And so this precludes any and all desire to have what belongs exclusively to another. And really what this commandment does is it makes explicit what is implicit in the other commandments. That sinful desire is sinful, even when it's not carried out. And so the law not only condemns the outward action, it also condemns the inner desire that gives birth to it. And that's why in the successful mortification of sin, it is critically important to sever the desire at its root. It's not enough to merely deal with the action and the behavior. You must also deal with the desire that generated that action. Our inner disposition toward the sinful lust must be changed. And the way you change that is through repentance, which will result in a changed disposition toward that sinful lust and the renewing of the mind in the word, where you would begin to see that lust for what it is, to see it as God sees it and be repulsed by it. But it's worth asking, when does sinful desire become sinful? When does sinful desire become sinful? Well, Calvin is helpful on this when he writes, quote, "I admit, indeed, that the corrupt thoughts which arise spontaneously and so also vanish before they affect the mind do not come into account before God." And so what he's saying there is that as fallen vessels, we are going to have spontaneous thoughts that are distortions and perversions of righteousness. And to the extent that those thoughts don't find any root in our heart, but are put off just as quickly as they're put on, there is no accounting of it before God. There's no need to bring that matter before God as a sin that's been committed. Then he says, "Yet, although we do not actually acquiesce in the evil desire," and so the desire comes, and there may be times we don't acquiesce in the outward expression of that desire, he says, "still, if it affects us pleasantly, it is sufficient to render us guilty." And so when there is a sinful thought that generates a sinful desire and we indulge in that desire, even if only for a moment, at that point in time, we have transgressed the law of God. We have violated the 10th commandment. We have coveted what we ought not to desire. And therefore, we need to confess that as sin. And so sinful desire becomes sinful when we yield to it and indulge in its perverted pleasure, even if only for a moment. And covetousness is a failure to love our neighbor in that it's a failure to protect what belongs to them. If we love our neighbor, we're not going to covet what they have. Instead, we'll be concerned for them and their possessions and do our best to protect them. So love isn't just the substance of the law. It is also the summation of the law. You can sum up the entirety of the law that governs our relations with our fellow man in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The third aspect we see of the relationship between love and law is that love is the satisfaction of the law. That love is the satisfaction of the law. Look at the first half there of verse 10. It says there, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And the does no wrong here is literally works no evil. And the reason love works no evil is because love is incapable of working evil. Love by nature is both patient and kind, 1 Corinthians 13:4. And so love is incapable of enacting any evil whatsoever at any time. And really what you see here is that even though this statement is expressed this way, that love does no wrong to a neighbor, that implicit in it isn't just the absence of the wrong, but is also the presence of the right. That it's not just the absence of the wrong, but the presence of the good. And really, it's an amazing thing that in God's providence, we read the portion of scripture we read for our scripture reading today. Because the most helpful place to illustrate this reality is in the account of the Good Samaritan. And so just think about that for a moment in God's providence, how he aligned it that we would read the text we did today for our scripture reading on the same Sunday we'd be in this passage right here. It's unbelievable. But think about the account of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite. They didn't enact the wrong. The man was robbed and beaten by others. They didn't rob him. They didn't beat him. But what they did was they passed by on the other side. They didn't meet his need in the moment. And so they could claim the absence of harm done, the absence of wrong committed, but they failed to do the good that love does. And so it's not just the absence of evil. It's the presence of good. It's the activity of love that is critical to this. The Good Samaritan proved the true essence of love because he not only felt compassion for them, but he also expressed compassion in action. And that's why Paul goes on to say, second half now, verse 10, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Because love works that which is good, and doesn't work that which is evil, and then brings about the active fulfilling of the law. And so it's because love brings about the doing of good in any situation that it brings about the fulfillment or the fulfilling of the law. Love faithfully puts the law into practice. By actively fulfilling its demands. And so what Paul is saying here at the end of verse 10 is essentially a reiteration, a restatement of what he said in the second half of verse 8, that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And really, that just reinforces that the law is an explanation of the true essence of love. Now, we've come to portions in this epistle where we've had to deal with our relationship as new covenant Christians to the old covenant law. And you have a situation here where Paul is citing the old covenant. He's citing the Ten Commandments, and he's doing so in a way that indicates those commandments are still relevant to the New Testament Christian. So how can he do that? How can Paul appeal to the old covenant law in this particular instance if we as new covenant Christians are under a different administration of law? And if you've been following with me as we've been studying this epistle, he can do so due to the continuity between the two administrations. There is glorious, wonderful, and amazing consistency between the law given in connection with the old covenant and the law given in connection with the new covenant. And the reason there is because there is but one lawgiver. And the law that he gives in each administration is a reflection of who he is. We could say it like this, that though there are two distinct administrations of law to govern two distinct administrations of his grace, they are merely two expressions of the one eternal, transcendent, moral law of God, where both reflect his likeness. And so again, the continuity between the Mosaic law and the law we see in the New Testament, consisting of every imperative, is off the charts. And so though the laws relating to circumcision, the dietary restrictions, the Sabbath, and Paul's going to take up some of that in Romans 14, though those things have been rendered obsolete, the moral norms of the Mosaic law have been reiterated. And that's why, going back to Romans 8:4, we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because we are practically living out the morality that's expressed in both laws. And really, you could say it like this, to put it as simply as possible. When you fulfill the moral norms of the Mosaic law, you're fulfilling the moral norms of the New Testament. And when you fulfill the moral norms of the New Testament, you're fulfilling the moral norms of the Old Covenant law. And you're doing so to the honor and glory of God. And yet, as we've said, this is directional, not perfectional, because there's only one who has fulfilled the law perfectly. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, as you come to this text, there should be a bit of a double-edged sword. On the one hand, you should see what's laid out here and be inspired and motivated to want to live this out. But on the other hand, you should be convicted because you know that you have failed to live this out. The law, when appealed to as a tool that would expose whether or not we have attained to the righteousness necessary for salvation, it ought to slay us. That's the primary intent of the law, or the first use of the law, to show us our need for Christ, to be our guardian, to tutor us to our need for a Savior. And so if you find yourself in that place where there's a genuine conviction around your failure to meet the morality laid out in the commandments that are referred to in verse 9, then that's a wonderful moment for you to look to Christ. God the Father sent the Son into the world to live the life that we couldn't, to fulfill the law in full, to do so without sin, not only to secure a perfect record of righteousness, but also to then go to the cross and offer himself as the once for all atonement for sin, a perfect, unblemished sacrifice for sin, where he bore in himself the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. And so with the conviction that the law ought to generate in your heart, what an opportunity to look to the one who fulfilled that law and then died the death you deserve in order that you would come to him by faith and be delivered from the wrath to come. And so this is a wonderful occasion to receive the Savior. And what's amazing about that is we have this moment, we hear the good news of the gospel, the message of salvation, and we sometimes think that there'll be another opportunity. And there's things that come to mind in terms of whether we're ready to give certain things up that we know are wrong. And we're counting the cost of what it is to follow Christ and whether we're truly willing to lay it all down for him, whether we're willing to give our life to him and to confess him as Lord and to live for him. But there's two things to remember. One, those things that charm you in the end will prove to be utter folly. And two, you may not have another opportunity to lay hold of Christ by faith. This could be it. And your eternity is on the line. And so we urge you that if you've not believed on Christ, that you would believe on him this day and receive him as your Savior and Lord and receive his forgiveness and receive his righteousness. And you'll also receive the Spirit of God to empower you to live that directional life of obedience where you would love the way the law exhorts us to love. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And what a joy it is to be able to see the relationship between love and law. We know that love and law are often pinned against each other as though they're in antithesis to one another. And yet we can see that that's not the case. And so, Father, we pray that you would increase our love, that you would increase our desire to love, that you would increase even our understanding of what it is that love requires in each situation, that you would give us wisdom and that you would empower us by your Spirit to love the way you've called us to love, that we would be truly useful to you, to the body of Christ, and even to the unsaved world. And Father, we would even pray that you would so work in our city, province, and nation to bring about a revival of the kind of love that we see here. That the name of Christ would go forth with power and that you would reconcile sinners to yourself through the message of the gospel. And so, Father, we give you great praise. Thank you for all that you have done in him and for bringing us into union with him and therefore union with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.